We are starting a new series, and this one I'm really excited about. Not that I'm not excited about the other ones, but I am really excited about this one. I haven't gone through this in a while, but we're starting a new series called Fighting Against the Idols. And essentially what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And I know like there's a lot of things that are very, very interesting about them. You know, Elijah is one of the prophets that that we know when John the Baptist comes, people wonder if John the Baptist is Elijah come again. If you remember at the very end of Jesus' ministry, when he's on the cross, he starts crying out and they think that he's calling out for Elijah somehow. But Elijah's a very prominent prophet. In a lot of ways, he's kind of the prince among the prophets. But in a very powerful way, Elijah and Elisha's ministries are foreshadowing John the Baptist and Jesus in very, very powerful ways. And so I thought it'd be interesting to take some time, get into the Old Testament again, get into Elijah and Elisha. And I know like immediately on the surface, you know, you open your Bible to Kings and, you know, you kind of think like, oh, I've heard of Elijah and I've heard about Elisha a little bit, but man, like there's so much in here I don't understand, right? There's so many kings and there's so many nations that are talked about, so many different issues. I don't know if I understand this part of the Bible at all. And that there's some truth to that. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there that we have to wade through, and we're going to try to do that through the series. But what we actually see in Kings is we see a nation that is in some ways a lot like ours today. And my son and I, one of the things we like doing is we like playing basketball, and so sometimes we go down to the middle school on a Friday and we go shoot for like 20, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, just to get out and just to do something fun together. And what we've begun to realize over the last like couple months is that the middle school is almost never open on Fridays. You know, like we go at like 10, we go at 12, we go at 2. And the first couple times we were like, you know, I kept thinking like, oh, if there's class, we can't go back there. And what we started realizing is there are no classes Friday. Like it seems like it's always a holiday, it's always, you know, teacher work day, it's always a half day. And the reason why is, you know, the big change that's been happening over the last couple of years is a lot of Fridays kids do have it off because there's just so many religious holidays now. You know, there's different religions and there's different holidays that they have to provide for and different things they have to be considerate about. And essentially, that's kind of where we are as a country. We're not a singular religious entity anymore. We're a country with many different religions. And with many different religions, there are some people who want to say, well, they're all kind of the same. They all basically say the same thing, or they all lead to the same place, and that's not true. We live in a society where there are different religions who have competing claims. And to any degree, if you live in a country where there is multiple religions functioning at the same time, one of the things that comes up is you start to ask yourself the question, which one is true? Right, which one is real? Which one is valid? And like I said, in 1 and 2 Kings, what's happening in Israel is much the same thing. They're a nation who has gone from being singular, worshiping Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac, to now being essentially a nation with multiple religions, primarily the old Jewish religion, worshiping Yahweh, and this new religion, which is actually old. They've fallen into the Canaanite gods. Specifically, when you get to this point, we have Baal and we have Ashtoreth. And the reason why it's happened to the Israelites is not just a spiritual thing. What's kind of happened in Israel, especially northern Israel, is they've made a decision that in order to increase commerce and in order to build political allies, what the king of Israel decided to do, King Ahab decided to do, is to enter into a diplomatic marriage. And so for Ahab, he made the decision that he's going to marry Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king of Tyre, which is Phoenicia. And in this marriage, it was going to unite these two different nations. Again, so that for Israel, they would have more commerce, more economy, and they could also have these alliances for protection and to be a bigger part of the geopolitical atmosphere. But what happens under Ahab and under Jezebel is Jezebel makes it her sole mission to rid the country of the old religion and to bring the religion of her family, of her country in, to reassert the old Canaanite gods. And so essentially what we have in 1 Kings 17 is we have the beginning of this entire conflict. We have the emergence of the prophet Elijah to deal with this new spiritual threat that under the king, he, you know, there's this diplomatic marriage that has brought in not just a nation and a queen, but has brought in its own set of gods, its own worship. And you know, what we see in 1 Kings 17 is we see these three stories that get started with this announcement that God makes to the king. But really the thing that's happening here is the three narratives, especially the second and third narrative, are about one person. It's about this widow, right? It's about Elijah, but it's about this widow that he meets and he begins to minister to. And when you look at this, the story about this widow, at the very end, this is a widow. Zarephath is outside of Israel. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. And yet through the story, by the end, she comes to know the true and living God. And so the thing that we see, the thing that we have to ask is this. When we look into her life, when we look into the ministry of Elijah, how did she know, right, that God was true? How did she know that Christianity was true? And how do we know? So as we go through this, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're kind of trying to figure things out, you're searching and you're checking things out, hopefully today as we go through this, it'll give you some answers to your questions. It'll give you some guidance in terms of things you should be thinking about. It should help you understand some of the things that you experience as you're in this church or in other churches. But if you're a Christian, you can kind of say, well, I know that God is true. I know that Christianity is true. If you're a Christian and you're here, I think as we go through this, it's a good time to re-examine. I spent the bulk of my life until I was 20 being in a church thinking that I was Christian and not realizing that I didn't believe in the one true living God. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus makes that warning all throughout his ministry. He constantly is asking people to re-examine their faith, to re-examine what they believe and what their hope is in. And so I hope that if you're here today and you're a Christian, I hope you get a chance to be able to do that, to look at yourself, to look at your faith, and to affirm or realize that your faith is genuine or that it's not. And hopefully that leads you to a place. But we're going to look at 1 Kings and this three-narrative story about this widow. And through it, we're going to see three ways in which we see the process of coming to understand the validity, the truthfulness of the faith. And so the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the claim. Second thing we're going to see is the benefit. Third thing we're going to see is the proof. Okay, so first the claim, second the benefit, and third the proof. So first, the claim. If you go into the first story, the first narrative that we have here, if you go into verse 1, it says this. It says, now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, in Gilead said to Ahab, again, that's King Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So we start off this narrative, we start off this age, this ministry of Elijah, and we see the very first act, the first thing that God does. We don't see God calling him. We see the first thing that he does, and the first thing he does is this first act of his ministry as a prophet for God is he goes to Ahab the king, and he makes this pronouncement. He says, it will not rain, you will not have dew on the land, except when God says it's going to happen. And, you know, in a very basic way, you know, for an agricultural society, this is a devastating announcement, right? Rain is necessary for not just financial survival, but for physical survival. If there's no rain, there's no crops, there's no food, and eventually there's death. And in this region, they were reliant on rain like a lot of other areas, but more so. They had land that during the summer it would dry out, it would get hard as rock, and over the fall the first rains would come, it would soften up the ground to allow them to be able to plant and to start the process. And in the spring, the second major rains would come, and that would essentially nourish the crop so that they were ready for harvest. And so if certain rains didn't come at certain times, it would throw everything off. And so here you have God making this pronouncement that there's not going to be rain. And what I want you to realize is this isn't a sense in which God is simply saying that the weather conditions are going to be a certain way. What's actually happening, the subtext of this is he's actually making a pronouncement as the nations are, as his nation is starting to chase after this other God. It's his pronouncement that he is actually the God in control of everything. Right? The God that they're turning to is this Canaanite God called Baal. And what Baal was in control of was Baal was the one who was in control of the weather. He was the one who sent the rains. He was depicted a lot of times with lightning in his hands, and his voice sounded like thunder. And because he controlled the weather, he was also seen as being the one who was in control of life. And so the pronouncement that God makes, when God announces that there's going to be this prolonged drought, what he's actually doing, the subtext of it, is he's actually challenging Baal. He's saying, all of you are turning to Baal, this God who claims to be able to control the weather and the rain and life itself, but I am the one who will make it stop. The rain will cease, and it will not come again except by my word. And you see, what God is doing, he's emphasizing the fact that he is the one who sends the rain. He is the one who multiplies the crops. He is the one who is in control of, ultimately, life itself. And, you know, that kind of gets us to where kind of we are. You know, as a culture, again, like I said, there are a lot of people who want to say, you know, all religions are equally valid, right? All religions basically say the same thing, or all of them lead to the same place, or all of them say different things, but, you know, they're equally right. And that can't be true, right? There are religions that say very different things from each other, and those different things can't all be true at the same time. Some people even go so far as to say, well, all religions are basically talking about the same God from a different perspective. A lot of times when people say things like this, they bring up the story of the elephant, right? The three blind men who come and feel the elephant. One comes and he feels the snout, and he says, you know, the elephant is like a snake. The other one, you know, touches the middle. He says, the elephant is like a wall. And the third one comes and he touches the leg, and he says, no, the elephant is like a tree. He's rooted and strong. And they use that and they say, see, this is what we see in religions. All these religions talk about the same. This is the same God. They're just seeing different things. That's not true at all. It's not the claim at all. Matter of fact, what's really interesting about that story is the story is being told from the perspective of the one person who sees it all happening. The person who claims that he understands how all the religions work is a claim of arrogance. And you know, the truth is that every religion makes its own claims. And they can't all be true at the same time. You know, that's actually what God is doing here is he's not saying, hey, guys, remember that I'm God too, right? He's not saying, you have Baal and that's fine, but remember that I'm your God too. What God is doing and what he's starting here is he's starting this thing where he's saying, I'm either God or I am not. You know, you can't have both of us. You can't worship Baal. You can't worship Asherah. You can't come to me too. God is saying it is either me or it's him. And I mean, that's the claim that not just Christianity makes, that's the claim that every religion makes. You can't believe in Jesus and Buddha, even though some people do. It doesn't make any sense. You can't believe in Jesus and Allah. You can't believe, it doesn't work that way. And you know, one of the things we see in the Old Testament again is we see this picture in which Christianity, the idea of how Christianity presents religion and relationship with God is it presents it as a love relationship, talks about it as a marriage, it talks about it as intimacy, talks about God loving us and us loving God. right? And because of that, his claim is exclusive. We find out that God has jealous love. And we see stories like that. You know, imagine falling in love with someone and kind of dating them and getting to a point where you say, you know what, you're really special to me, and you know, I would like to make this a long-term relationship, and so tomorrow I want to take you on a special dinner so that you can meet my other girlfriend. Like, that wouldn't go well at all, right? Immediately she would say, what are you talking about? And if she's smart at all, she would say, you know, it's either her or me. That's the claim, right? That's the claim that God makes. The claim isn't that everything is valid. You have this other God over here, and I can understand because you're Canaanites. God says, it's either her or me. It's either Baal or it's me. And that's the first thing we see is this exclusive claim. Right? Elijah goes to the king and he says, this is what God is going to do. And when he does it, he will prove that it's him and not your God. Right? That's the first thing we see, is we see the claim. Second thing we see is we see the benefit. If we go to verse 11, we see this second story. And in the second story, Elijah goes into this area called Zarephath, which is, again, outside of Israel, and yet God still kind of works there, even though he's the God of, you know, of the Israelites. He works in this other land. He meets this Gentile widow, this Canaanite woman, and God leads him to her, and this is what happens. Verse 11, it says, he asks for water, and verse 11 says, she was going to bring it. He called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Right, sad situation. Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. All right, so we have this encounter. God moves Elijah out of this place where he's being, by the river, where he's being fed by the ravens. He goes into this city that's outside of Israel. He meets this Gentile, this Canaanite woman. And this Canaanite woman is suffering all of the things that everyone else is suffering. She's, she's suffering the deep results of the famine. And essentially, you know, there's some hyperbole to it, but at the same time, there's amount of realism. Elijah says, can I have some bread? She says, I don't have any to spare. I'm about to go home and make our last meal, right? And it's this terrible moment. And what Elijah does, he says, okay, do this. Go home, and before you do that, make me some food. It sounds completely arrogant. It sounds like you kind of go, why would she even do that? But then he invokes God. He says, you know, this is what God is going to do. And it's interesting that for this woman, she has to exercise faith in order to experience the miracle, right? She has to make this bread and be almost out completely of what she has to feed Elijah, and only then will she realize that there's this miracle happening. But she experiences it. She makes this cake of bread for Elijah, and then she experiences this miracle. The jar of flour and the jug of oil doesn't ever empty out. This perfect miracle for her. She's worried about her son, her child. She's worried about starving to death, and this is the perfect miracle that fits her exact need. And in that miracle, I mean, think about it for a second. In that miracle, what's happening is not only does she have food to eat, in that miracle, God has become real in her life. Right? Here's this Gentile woman, this Canaanite. She's not a worshiper of Yahweh, and yet this miracle happens, and the God of the Israelites seems real to her. She experiences God's blessing. Right? She says, oh, maybe there's something to that God. She eats and she takes care of her child, and the miracle doesn't just happen once. Every time she goes to get flour, every time she goes to make bread, there's more there. Now, you know, there's a lot of people who start coming to churches because of certain crisis, things happening in their life, tragedies, sufferings, difficulties. And what happens is they come to service typically first and start to listen to sermons. Hopefully, they start to feel a little bit better. And through that, they start to kind of pray and do some other spiritual things, even kind of join certain parts of community. But then once their tragedy has kind of run its course, once the crisis is done, once the difficulty is finished, a lot of times they disappear. They go through this process where they join the church because of stuff happening, and through the process they begin to take on kind of spiritual things. They begin to go into scripture. They begin to pray. They feel like they've become Christians, and then once the problem comes, they leave. And years later, their faith is just this distant memory. It's just this thing that they look back on and they say, "Was that even real?" I actually knew a girl when I was doing youth ministry. She was in the high school group of the church, and one particular year, we had a hard time getting her to come out to stuff. She had friends in the youth group, and at the same time, she just people would ask, and she would come once and then not come for a long time. She had a period where she came out for about a month, and it was because she had gotten hurt. She couldn't play lacrosse for about a month and a half, like 2 months, something like that. And in a lot of ways, I think she kind of missed the camaraderie, the fellowship, the group dynamics of being on a team. And early on after she got hurt, her mom brought her out to youth group. And so for about a month and a half, she loved it. She was out there and she would, spend time with people. She would come to Sunday service regularly. She even started to have signs that she was changing. She was starting to pray and getting into the Bible. And then once her ankle got better, she just stopped coming. And the question, I remember being a youth pastor thinking, like, what happened? Right? Like, why isn't she coming out again? She seemed to be growing. It seemed like things were happening. A lot of times in these situations where, again, people come out to church because of crisis and they get to a point where things are happening, God seems to be real, they seem to be experiencing God's blessing, and yet when it seems to be done, they walk away. Was it real? I think a lot of times it's not. And I don't mean to downgrade kind of people's experience, but I think what's happening is this, right? When we experience God in times of need and God seems more real, that doesn't mean that we've crossed the line and become believers. It doesn't mean that something drastic has changed. In a lot of ways, for people who experience that, what they have is they've built a therapeutic relationship with God, not a personal one. In other words, like what's kind of happened in their life is they've come because of this problem. And now that the problem's gone, they have no need to come anymore. They're done. And when you think about it, like therapeutic relationships are limited. Right? In therapeutic relationships, there's a benefit derived. In a therapeutic relationship, you go and you go for that specific thing. And once that specific thing is done, you're done. In a therapeutic relationship, you don't have to open up your whole life. You just have to deal with that one particular thing that's happening. Right? For instance, like even with a regular doctor, if you have pain in your hand, you don't go to a doctor who's a hand specialist, and before he comes in, you don't take off all your clothes and expect him to check everything. You want him to look at your hand, and that's all he sees. In these therapeutic relationships, they're limited. But Christianity isn't a therapeutic relationship. Christianity is a personal relationship. And in a personal relationships are much different because in personal relationships, you open everything up. Right? In a therapeutic relationship, all you do is you open up the one part, the one sliver of your life that's hurting. In a personal relationship, you open up everything. And you see, that's what Christianity is. That's what faith is. That's what saving faith is. Is saving faith is opening your entire life up to God and saying, God, I'm a sinner and I need you. in every part of my life. And you see, that's different. Again, you know, this is one of those things. If you're here today and you think you're a Christian, but you hear that and you go, you know what, I think all I've been doing is opening one part of my life. All I've been doing is I've been coming because of the benefit. And you might not be a Christian. What God asks is he asks you to open up all of your life. And until you're ready to do that, until you're ready to say, God, I repent of all my sins. I'm not looking for anything. But Lord, I repent of all my sins and I need you in every part of my life. Until you do that, you haven't become a believer yet. God may be therapeutic to you. You may derive some benefit, some blessing, some good thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a believer yet. And once you open up your entire life to him, once you start a personal relationship, then you're really there. But we see the lady here. She's experienced this therapy from him, right? He is taking care of her, and she has experienced his wonderful blessing. But she's still not there yet. She's still not there. The third thing we see is we see the proof. We go to verse 21. We have the third movement, the third part of the story. And in this third part, her son has gotten sick. And in verse 21, Elijah takes the boy up to this upper room that Elijah is staying in while he's with them. And in verse 21, it says, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, again, here's kind of what's taking place. This woman and her young child have been managing the drought, the famine for a period of time. But the child becomes ill and eventually dies. And that's relatively common in times of famine. You know, what God has given them is he's given them sustenance, bread to eat whenever they need it. But in times of famine, especially children are susceptible to diseases. They're susceptible to infections and viruses and different things. And so something has happened. He's susceptible to something. He gets sick and he dies. Elijah takes the child up to this upper room, prays for him these three times, and then he brings the child back. And what's interesting is, up until this point for the widow, God was only one of many. You know, if you look at her descriptions here, you know, when she first meets Elijah in the beginning, she says, your God, right? And then she says, your God, later on. And so basically, up until this third movement, she had experienced the reality of God, but God was only one of many. And that's kind of the way the Canaanite religion worked. That's where a lot of religions work. You have multiple gods. Each god has their own powers. Each one has their own realm. Each one can do their own thing. And depending on what situation you're in, you go to different gods for different things. You sacrifice certain ways. You go to certain temples, and it all kind of works out. And in her mind, in her experience, God was just one of many. Yahweh was just another one. You know, he was this one God that seemed to be blessing her and taking care of a certain part of her life. And that was fine. That was all she needed. And then here, her son dies. And there's nothing the other gods can do for her. She knows there's nothing left. No Canaanite God can address this. And yet through Elijah, it's the God of Israel, it's the God of Abraham and Isaac, it's Yahweh who brings this child back to life. And what I want you to notice is look back at verse 24. Look back at the moment where she sees her son, where Elijah comes and he says, your son lives. She says this. She says, now I know. Right? She says, now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord is in your mouth, is truth. She's not just saying, now I know you're a real prophet. She says, now I know you're a prophet and he is the real God. That he is the only God. Now, this is where she realizes that he's not one of many. He is the only one. And the reason why she believed is because her son came back from the dead. Now, here's the problem. What does that mean to you? Do you need to wait till your child gets really, really sick, let him die, and then have some pastor, some prophet of God bring him back so that you know that God is the real God? Do you need to ask God to heal someone or to bring someone back from the dead to show you that this is the real God? No. But I think what's really interesting is it answers a couple things. It means a couple things for us. When we ask the question, is Christianity true? Is it right? Is God real? We don't find, you're not going to figure out the answer to that question by comparing doctrines, by saying, okay, what does Islam teach? What does Christianity teach? What does Mormonism teach? What does, you know, you're not gonna figure out that answer by simply saying, okay, let me compare religion. Let me do a comparative religion class. Let me look at doctrines. Let me look at histories. You're not gonna be able to figure it out that way. You're also not gonna be able to figure out whether Christianity is true compared to other religions by looking at the followers of each, by saying, oh, the followers of Mormonism are like this, the followers of Islam are like this, the followers of Buddhism are like this, the followers of Christianity are like this. You're not gonna be able to figure it out that way. You're also not gonna be able to figure out whether Christianity is true and right and real by seeing which one fits your life the best. Saying, oh, I like meeting on Sundays, that seems to work for me, or no, I like meeting on Saturdays, or I like this kind of prayer that they seem to do over here, or this kind of connects to me over here with this other religion. That's not the way that you figure it out. The truth is that every religion can be a benefit. I mean, that's the truth. On some level, every religion can help you in certain ways. There are certain things about meditation and Buddhism. There are certain things about Islam and physical and volitional discipline that matter. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which any religion can help. Your inner life, your personal struggle, dealing with tragedy, dealing with suffering, doesn't mean they're all true. But what I can tell you is this. What convinced the woman was a resurrection. At the very heart of it, Christianity is the only religion that has the resurrection. It is ultimate proof at the very core of all that it believes. And the reason why the resurrection is so important to Christianity is because the resurrection is proof that God loves us. One of my favorite illustrations is, Tim Keller was talking about this, but he said that this woman had come to meet with him, and she wasn't a Christian yet, she came because she had these questions. And one of the things she said is, "Why can't I just believe in a God who loves? Why do I have to believe in a God in sin? Why do I have to believe that that Jesus came and he had to pay for our sins? Why can't I just believe that God is loving? That God loves people and he accepts people, and that's all there is to the story." And he said this to her. He said, "Well, okay. What did your God do to love you?" And she thought about it for a little while and she said, "Nothing." Right? He didn't do anything. He just loves. And Tim Keller looked back at her. He said, "Well, then my God loves me more. Because my God went to the cross, he died in my place, and he rose again. My God loves me more." And you see, that's the proof that you need. The proof that you need is a resurrection, because in the resurrection, you see a God who really does love you. Not just one that willy-nilly says these loving things, but in his death and his resurrection, he actually loves you. And if you believe that, then forever, for the rest of your life, you can always point to that and say, "I know he loves me." That's true. Let's pray together. And Father, we are people who do need that proof. I know that for some people here, they don't know spiritually kind of what they believe. And what they need to see is they need to see the resurrection. They need to see a God who loves them. God who loves them so much that he would even lay down his own life for them. To rescue them, to redeem them, to change them. But Lord, the rest of us need that too. Even if we've been believers for a long time, we need the resurrection to remind us again and again that all of it is true. That it's not myth, it's not story, it's not make-believe. Lord, but to be reminded that in the resurrection we have a God who loves us so much that he would rather die than live without us. And in that, Lord, may we live our lives as if God is true, in a way that is confident and bold, and yet humble and meek, one in which we're able to truly love because we have truly been loved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.